We turn to the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the churches in Galatia, chapter 6. Begin to read at verse 22 of chapter 5, Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is, there is no condemnation for such evidence of love. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove, that is, test, examine his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And that's not to contradict what you read in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. What the apostle is saying is, if you don't bear another's burden, you will yourself be held accountable. That will be your burden alone for not helping others bear their burdens. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, and I'll add from their own Jewish brethren and relatives. But neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That is, of course, the scars from persecution for preaching the gospel. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Our text is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As we are familiar with the book of Galatians, we generally think of it in terms of the great theme being justification by faith alone, which is to say based upon Christ's atoning work alone, and that is certainly a great theme. But actually, the apostle's theme of the book goes deeper than that and is more basic than that. Actually, the theme of the book of Galatians is that salvation is all of grace in every regard. And that means it is indeed a salvation that graciously deals with the guilt of our sins and the forgiveness of sins and being counted righteous by faith alone. That's salvation, all of grace. But grace doesn't stop there. There's more to grace than removing the guilt of our sins. There is also the power of grace. And the power of grace delivers one from bondage to sin and sets one free. Grace frees us from the guilt of sin. But Christ in his grace also frees us from the rule of sin. And the apostle is making plain in the last two chapters of Galatians that that grace also must show it. Self. Not simply, I'm saved by grace, I'm justified, now I can live as I please. Oh, no, you can't. Even as a believer, oh, no, you can't. Not without suffering consequences, and neither must you, and neither must I. We must be those who are living in a certain way, pleasing to God, in service one of another. Are you? Am I? That's the first question. That's part of the text we have to consider this evening. Ask ourselves that question. But the text goes beyond just asking that question. It states that we have a calling to remind each other of that. I, as the stated supply this evening, must remind you of that. But it's not enough that the preacher on a regular basis reminds you of that. According to the text, you must be reminding each other of that. That's your calling, and that's the text, and it focuses on a certain aspect of that calling, as we must see. The text is in the context of the fruits of the Spirit. That's what we read, of course, in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and so on. And then, having stated that, the apostle works out how that comes to manifestation, how those fruits come to manifestation in the life of believers, how they are to come to manifestation. In some ways, it's summarized by verse 10. Let us do good unto all, in particular them who are of the household of faith. That's your calling as the redeemed, as a people who have been set free from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. And it's that Spirit, you see, that must rule the body of Christ, because by his Spirit you are one body. And now you owe a service to Christ. And you are to do what Christ did to his body, did to you. What did Christ do for you, having redeemed you? What did he do to his disciples? He ministered unto them. He put himself in their service. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto others. And he did that while he was on earth to his disciples, and now he's in heaven. So how does he minister unto his body now that he's in heaven? Well, you may say by his Spirit. Yes, by his Spirit, but also by his Spirit as it's in the various members of the body, ministering one unto another, you see. And that's the fruits of Christ's Spirit. That is, Christ ministered to his own while he was on earth, now that he's in heaven, through us, he ministers unto his body, and we one unto another. And that's what our text is getting at as well. But to do that, let me make one more point. To do that, we must be free from certain other things, such as you find in verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, if we're going to minister one unto another, we better not have the spirit of arrogance and be given to abrasive and abusive speech because we are ambitious and we want to promote self, even if it be at the expense of others, and envying others, and envying others, we bring them down so we can be lifted up in some way. We must be rid of that spirit, because one who has that spirit will never minister unto others with the servant's heart. So, beloved, we must pray to be free of the desire of vain glory and provoking one another and envying one another. The text, our text, is diametrically opposed to that. And then, having the proper spirit, beloved, we may proceed to the keeping, if will, of the text and fulfilling the law of Christ, and in so doing, display indeed that we have been saved by grace, and we understand just how gracious Christ Jesus has been to each of us in his mercy and his ministration. So with that in mind, the text, bearing one another's burdens, bearing what, bearing them how, and bearing them why. The central admonition of our text is, bear ye one another's burdens. And then it explains, the text explains how we are to do that. He defines what he means by bearing one another's burdens. Actually, in the previous verse, when he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one. And in so doing, we will bear one another's burdens. But notice, beloved, then in that connection, that it speaks here of being overtaken in a fault. And that explains to us what burden here the apostle has in mind. And it's not the burden of grief here, or of sorrow, or of affliction, and being weighed down by some overwhelming circumstances of life due to a disease or so on, and then the calling of the body of Christ to minister one unto another in that time of grief and need. There are plenty of texts, of course, that call the believer to do that, and we could quote any number of them in the way of compassion and grieving with those who grieve and so on, and bringing good words to them. Nevertheless, that's not what the apostle has in mind here. What he has in mind here, beloved, are faults. If any man be overtaken by a fault, and don't minimize that word fault as if he's just speaking about a character flaw or a certain shortcoming. That word fault has to do with a transgression or a trespass, so that one has strayed from the straight and narrow way and has gone into forbidden territory, that which has, if you will, keep out. Don't stray here. This is forbidden you as a believer to go to this part or into this place or to live this way. That is forbidden. As our first parents who trespassed, who went and took forbidden fruit, went where they should not have gone and taken something to what? Feed their lust and to feed their appetite and to obtain by it a certain momentary pleasure and satisfaction, and paid dearly for it, did they not? That's what the apostle is talking about here, that kind of a transgression, trespassing, taking hold of that which is forbidden and feeding on it, if you will. Now, that doesn't exclude error of doctrine. It doesn't exclude that. After all, this admonition is in the context of a book where there was a doctrinal error loose in the churches of Galatia that had to do with adding our own works and our own blood of circumcision to Christ's blood, as if somehow we needed to add to Christ's atoning work to really be saved. So there was severe doctrinal error that in the end took away the exclusiveness of the blood of Christ and putting the complete confidence for the forgiveness of sins and righteousness and what he has done for us and not upon what we have done for ourselves, which can never be any solid foundation or ground, of course. So doctrinal error. And there were those in the churches of Galatia, of a Jewish extraction especially, who had relatives who were of Jewish extraction, of course, and wanted to bring them back under the yoke of the law, and were saying to them, you mean after 4,000 years of church history, all of a sudden you can do away with circumcision? How can that be? And they were giving into that, and now all of a sudden you can eat unclean meat. We couldn't for centuries and centuries, and now all of a sudden we can eat unclean meat. How can that be? How can that be religion, God-pleasing religion? They were being led astray, and you who are spiritual, restore such an one. Seek to put them back on the right place of the gospel, which the apostle himself, being led by the Spirit, is doing by the writing of this epistle. And let me just add, that can happen. It may just be a little bit contemporary. We have young people going off to college, having graduated from high school where doctrines are secure, and they're going to be confronted by evolution and evolutionistic ideas, even if they go to a so-called Christian college. It may be of a theistic form, but evolution, and the professors will do their utmost to call into question six-day creation and be identified with those who are so primitive that they still believe in six-day creation and a creation that's only thousands of years old rather than millions of years old. Here's all the evidence. And it can become rather persuasive as they weigh all the evidence and begin to put pressure on you not to be identified with those backward people who still maintain a six-day, 24-hour day creation mentality. And our young people must be reminded, you're not just talking about a matter of length of creation. One has a longer view, one has a briefer view. There's more at stake than that. What do you do with the history of Adam and Eve and the fall? And not only that, then what about the flood? Because as soon as you do away with a six-day creation, you do away with the flood as well. So that's also just a story. And they, of course, do not deal with what the Apostle Peter reminds us of, that this they are ignorant of, as though all things have continued in the beginning, since the beginning as they were. Oh no, something has occurred that has altered the whole of our creation as we see it now in its geological evidence, and that's the flood. Don't discount that. But there goes creation, 6 days, there goes Adam and Eve, there goes the flood, and then what goes next? And you have, of course, tearing away at the integrity of Scripture. And our young people must be reminded of that, how much is at stake when you start denying the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and following. So there's certain faults that can lead one astray, and one must assist in correcting that if one can. But that's not what the focus is on here. The focus is on sin, as I have said. The fault has to do with the transgression of taking that which is forbidden by God's word and warned against, and one decides to feed one's appetite with that sin, whatever it may be, anyway, and breaks God's commandments. And we want to put our finger on a few of those sins just to remind ourselves what some of these faults may be that have to be dealt with. They're laid out, you know, in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it's interesting where the apostle begins. The sexual sins, beloved, sins of a sexual nature. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and then he gets into idolatry. But the first four are basically just variations of sexual immorality. Adultery, cheating on one's spouse, not being faithful to one's spouse, and fornication, of course, sexual relationships outside or prior to marriage and so on. And uncleanness, what do you think that has to do with? Today it has to do, beloved, with pornography, which is so prevalent. There's a reason why the apostle mentions that sin first of all, because he knows the susceptibility of our fallen human natures to the perverse use of the sexual gift, and to defile it, and to defile ourselves, and who knows, perhaps to defile others as well. And it can come to all kinds of forms, leading to deviant behavior, which when it comes to expression and manifestation in the body of Christ, the church must be, of course, addressed. You say there's no excuse for it, and it occurs, and so it must be dealt with, overtaken by a fault, by a sin, and snared. But that's not the only sin of which we can be guilty. There may be dishonesty in business. Not so much perhaps of a person in the way of sexual perversion, but in the way of business practices and being dishonest. And perhaps finances are tight and one's business is not going as it should. And now are we going to cut some corners and maybe take advantage of someone who was unawares, because, you know, we needed to keep our business going, and one is not as honest as one ought to be, and that shows itself in the books and maybe even what one has withheld from God-ordained government. Tying in with the sin of covetousness and the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. And we could go on, drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol, and one develops a taste for it and consumes it, and pretty soon that which you have been consuming consumes you. And not only consumes one and renders one irresponsible and damages one's own life, but damage is done to others as well as a result. And I could go on, but I want to mention one more besetting sin, beloved, that we have to be so aware of, and that has to do with the use and the abuse of the tongue. But today, of course, in many ways, the tongue has been replaced by the fingers, hasn't it? And words that you can text and spread out in thousands of ways just by the pushing of one key, but it's essentially the abuse of the tongue. And we find that the words we're sending out always somehow are demeaning and belittling and pointing out the faults of others and bringing others down, and not words of kindness, but words that are belittling and can be hurtful to others. It's so easy to do, so easy to do in our day and age. And before you hit the button of the word you and I have just texted out, we better ask ourselves, would I be willing to show this to the Apostle Paul? I'm going to send this message out. Would you have that? Would that have your approval, Apostle Paul? Or maybe Christ Jesus? Is this of the Spirit of Christ? But in addition to that, the use of the tongue in a vulgar and profane world, way because we don't want to distinguish ourselves as we labor with others from the world and set ourselves apart. And so we pick up their vulgarity and their profanity. And we do damage to the name of Christ. Beloved, that's what's at stake here, you see, with these faults and sins. And you understand we're talking not about hypocrites who are in the church, who may pretend to be one way while they're with you, mixing you on the Lord's Day. When they're out in the world, well, then they speak as they want, and they view what they want, and they live how they want, out of sight, out of mind, so to speak, and it's all covered up. We're not talking about hypocrites here. We're talking about saints, but we're talking about believers, brothers, he says. Your brethren overtaken by a fault. It takes place in the church. You know your Bible history. Ever hear of a man named Noah? A saint became drunk, and I'm convinced that wasn't the first time. I think he had a drinking problem, and it finally came to light in such a way that he made this fool of himself by lying naked in the tent in front of all of the relatives when all was said and done, overtaken, snared by the vineyard that he had grown and the taste of alcohol as he developed it, with the consequences. And even Abraham, Father Abraham, he didn't lie just once about Sarah, his wife. He lied more than once, didn't he? Well, who knows if he would have lied another time. And we could go on. Samson, in the bosom of Delilah, going back to her again and again and again, until he was blinded as a judgment of God and lost all of his strength and was completely spiritually disabled. And the list goes on. And it's not only Old Testament saints, beloved, New Testament saints as well, which is why you have 1 Corinthians and Paul's addressing the church of Corinth and the sins that were being committed not only in the congregation but tolerated in the congregation, and his stinging rebuke to the congregation. So, beloved, the reality in the church, and he describes this in this fashion: if a man be overtaken in a fault. That's an interesting description of these faults, overtaken by a fault. You may say overcome by the power of the fault. The burden here has to do with the weight of the fault, of the sin, and as it were, it crushes one. It has that much weight. It crushes one and disables one in a spiritual way to properly represent Christ as a disciple of Christ because of the sin that has snared one. But it's not just overcome, it's overtaken. That has the idea of a believer being pursued by a predator. And the predator, beloved, is Satan, who is always watching, like a leopard, if you will, to see when you and I are most vulnerable, and when he knows we are most vulnerable due to what circumstance of life, he pounces. It's not actually Satan that does it. We're not important enough for Satan. He can only be one place at one time, but he has ten thousands and ten thousands of fallen angels and demons, and perhaps it's possible, you know, that to each of us a devil is assigned. Just think about it. They're real. We can't see them. Don't think they don't see us. It's a one-way mirror. And they know when we're vulnerable. And they have a way of access to take advantage of our vulnerability, just like a leopard pouncing on some unwary wildebeest. When it speaks about being overtaken by a fault, it's not trying to give an excuse. Well, I was just walking along, you know, minding my own business, and suddenly this sin just came and just overwhelmed me. What could I do about it? No. Overtakes one when one has been spiritually careless or not as zealous and watchful as one ought to be. It's like the herd of gazelles or antelope or whatever you feeding on the grass in the African veld. And there's some taller grass over there on the right heading towards a stream. And the mature, experienced antelope stay away from that. But a younger one sees that green grass nearer the brook, the stream, and wanders over that. Well, that grass is tall enough, of course, to hide the leopard that is crouched in there. And as soon as he gets close enough to that greener, taller fodder, the leopard pounces, and there is dire consequences. That's what the apostle has in mind. Overtaken by a fault due to our sin, we are pounced upon, and we are, if you will, overwhelmed. And so we are rendered in that way. Spiritually, we are spiritually disabled, if you will, to make progress in a spiritual way and to be of good use and service to the church of Christ due to this sin overtaken and overpowered. And that's the idea of the overtaken as well. What surprises one is not that one is overtaken because of one's carelessness, but the power of the sin as it takes hold of one, and one is snared and disabled, if you will, bound by that sin and goes back to it who knows how many times again. And that's one thing, beloved, if it's done in secret and is known to God only. But there are times when it comes to evidence and manifestation, and we can see that another is being snared and walking in a way that does not have God's approval. It's contrary to God's commandments. And at such a time, beloved, these things must be addressed. And that's what the apostle has in mind. He says, bear one another's burden, seeing one has been snared by some fault, some sin, some besetting sin, if you will. You who are spiritual, bear ye one another's burdens. You have to restore such, and one will come to that phrase, restore such a one, but to bear one another's burdens. It's called a burden here because I said of its power to crush one, if you will. But when you address such a one as being spiritual, it doesn't mean that one is of a superior spiritual kind. So you say the reason they have fallen is because they're of an inferior spiritual sort, and I am of a superior spiritual sort, and so I haven't fallen. The apostle warns against that kind of a mentality when he says, "You who are spiritual." He doesn't mean because you're superior in a spiritual, you're superior of a spiritual nature. He simply means you are one who, at this time, are striving to live according to the word of God and hearkening to the word of God, and that way, at this time, you are spiritual. Sometimes, beloved, those who are spiritual at one moment may have been those who had to have been helped by others, who knows, in the past, because one was unspiritual, if you will, and snared by this or that sin. But you who are now being governed by God's word, so who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. So how are we to do that as the spiritual? It says restore. Now you may say, well, that's not how, that's what. That's what we are to do. Now that word restore also tells us how, beloved. That's an interesting word. That word restore has to do something with repairing, helping another, repairing what has gone wrong, but not in the sense of having a piece of machinery, like your lawnmower, and suddenly you find that the thing won't start no matter how you pull the cord, and so you can monkey around with it yourself for a while with a screwdriver and a crescent wrench or whatever you have in your hands, and maybe change the spark plug and still doesn't start, and you have to take it to somebody who has more knowledge than you do to repair your lawnmower. It's not what it's talking about here, that kind of repair of a mechanism for which you can get a manual and say, okay, these are the symptoms, this is the diagnosis, and you change this and change that, and you go according to some manual. No. That word repair has a medical connotation. One who has been overtaken by a fault, like a man, you see, who has been on a ladder, maybe decide he's going to clean out his gutters, and the ladder gives way, and he falls, and he breaks his thigh, his hip, and he lies there on the ground, and he's been immobilized, and he needs help. Who's going to help him? He cries for help, you see. He can't help himself. And so you hear the cry, and you go to help him as he lies on the ground with that broken hip, that broken thigh. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that you can't repair the hip. You can't repair the thigh, but you can assist him. You could call the ambulance, or you could haul him to your car and put him in the front seat or the back seat and take him to ER. And in that way, you are assisting him, but you and I can't heal a broken bone, can we? In fact, not even a doctor really can heal a broken bone. There is one who can heal broken bones, and he's put that into the DNA of one's body. But the point is, one who has fallen and broken his hip or thigh, you take to a physician, and there's the key, isn't it? That's what this word has to do with. How are we going to bear one another's burdens and restore such a one? You and I have to be numbered with those who take him to the great physician, who take him to Christ. And it might be, beloved, that in taking him to Christ, first you have to confront him with Christ and say, do you know it? You're a sick man. You have a sin, and it has to be addressed. It has to be taken care of, and he might be in denial. I don't want to hear about that. Interesting. How interesting. You know, we all confess we're totally depraved and have a remaining depravity, I should say. And then when you start talking about particular sins, oh, I'm not guilty of that sin. Oh, I'm not guilty of that sin. I thought you said you had a depravity that remained. But there's never any particular sins of which we're guilty. Isn't that a strange thing? All our depravity and no particular sins to be addressed. What a strange depravity. You have to confront that man with Christ, that is the word of Christ, and say, here's how you're behaving, and here is what the word of God says, And that says you have been overtaken by a fault. You are in the way of transgression. You're doing that which is forbidden with consequences, and you confront the man with the sin. But it might be as well, you are dealing with a man who has confessed it, but he despairs. I've committed this or that sin or those sins, and I'm beyond forgiveness. I think I've committed that beyond, I don't even know that I'm a believer anymore, a Christian. How can I be forgiven? And one has to assist that one and bring him to Christ and say, there is forgiveness in Christ, man, even for this, as you acknowledge it from your heart and are resolved to forsake it and to live in a new and godly way. So the matter of restoring such a one by confronting him with Christ, both the authority of Christ's words, praying for the Spirit to apply the word, and when the fullness of forgiveness in Christ for great sins, but also the grace that's there by the Spirit to overcome that sin and to return not to it, but to live in a new godly way. So that in part, how this is to be addressed, how has to do confronting one with whom and whose word, you see, not my own, but the word of God and the sufficiency that is in Christ by his grace and his Holy Spirit for freedom from guilt and the grace to overcome and to walk as one ought to walk, as having the Spirit of Christ. But in addition to that, it has to do with meekness. And one can understand, beloved, why there has to be this meekness. Because one does not go to another as being of a superior spiritual sort. One goes as a sinner talking to another sinner. I may not have been guilty of that particular sin, but I know very well I have been guilty of any number of other particular sins enough to condemn me. And so you go to another with the idea of kneeling together at the cross of Christ. But it might be, you know, that as you go to address such a one, he hurls it back in your face. Number one, he doesn't want to hear that he sinned and he becomes angry. Or he may say, oh, you're going to reprove me, you who I know has committed this sin or that sin in your past as well, and now you're going to teach me how to behave and be a Christian. Who in the world are you to talk to me about my sins? And one in meekness has to suffer that. And perhaps one says, I acknowledge what you say. I walked in sin also. But don't you see, brother, that's exactly the point. I walked in sin, that sin once. I sought forgiveness. It was forgiven. I sought the grace of Christ. And I don't walk that way anymore. I have been delivered and set free. And if there's the power of grace in Christ to deal with me that way, and he did deal with me, there's the power of grace of Christ to deal with you that way. And you must acknowledge that, don't you see? I don't come to judge you. I come to put you before the judge and the Lord of grace to seek help in time of need, to overcome this besetting evil and this snare, and to be set free from the burden of your guilt, because you can't be happy in the end in that sin. You may think you're satisfied, you may have some pleasure, but you can't be happy in the Lord. Deep down you're miserable and you know it. Acknowledge it and return to the ways of the Lord. In the spirit of meekness, beloved, ye who are spiritual. Notice it's not simply the calling of elders. That's the work of elders. Let the elders take care of it. Elders will have to be involved if something becomes public and known, and even in the way of discipline. But the apostle is saying, in the body of Christ, in the office of all believers, we all have our calling in this regard, to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. A reminder not to elevate ourselves. He committed the sin. That's the consequences. He's that kind of a person. What can be done about it? Let him deal with it himself. Now, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How often, beloved, when a sin is announced in a congregation, isn't it concluded, let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall? Because if we have some kind of a sense of a spiritual superiority, about that time, Satan, who's watching, knows that we are vulnerable, and he pounces, and we ourselves will suffer some lamentable fall. We are wide open then for some other temptation, you may be sure. So consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So dealing with one who is snared in the spirit of meekness, which means also with a patience and with a persistence and praying, you see. And when you pray for yourself to give me the grace I need to handle this in a proper way in humility, Father. But also praying for you, brother, and I will keep you in my prayers. And if you have another need and the temptation comes, I'm there. I'm a telephone call away, a text away, to give you the assistance that I can to withstand what is confronting you, lest you fall and be snared once again in that kind of a spirit. Why? I could simply say, because the word of the Lord commands it, beloved. It's authoritative. Christ says, do it, so do it. It's authoritative, isn't it? It's your calling. What are you waiting for? That's not how Scripture deals with us. This is the word, this is the authority now. Start doing it. The Lord also gives certain incentives, certain reasons. He deals with us as rational, moral creatures. There is the authority of God's word that we're called to do this in the body of Christ. But you know also that there's another reason for sure. It has to do with gratitude, expression of gratitude. Why do you think the Apostle Paul was so long-suffering in bringing the word to the Jewish nation when they abused him again and again and again? He had the marks of the Lord Jesus, and most of them were put upon his body by fellow Jews, you know, by whipping, by stones. Why was he so patient and persistent with Jewish unbelievers and his Jewish brethren? Because I was once one of you, and I was graced. Christ Jesus took me out of my ignorance and of my sin and out of my pride and my self-esteem and forgave me my transgressions and gave me grace and renewed me and restored me to the good favor of God. And as he has done to me, I pray he will use me to do to you. In gratitude, you see, in gratitude for what Christ has done for us, to show that as he has been of service to me, my Lord and Savior, I seek to be his servant to you, that he through me might do for you what he did for me, perhaps by another. But there's also this. Christ will use this oft times for the restoration of the sinner. And in remarkable ways. I'm going to tell you a story that was relayed to me by an elder some years back. And this man was an older elder, and he gave me a certain history, if you will, of himself as a younger elder when he was in another congregation. And there was a young man of the congregation who was old enough to have made confession of faith, but put it off and put it off and put it off. And then was living rather a dissolute life, and it was somewhat known, and the consistory was working with that young man because he only showed up in church now and again, just enough to escape full discipline. He would show up, and they knew things were not right in his life. So this elder called the young man, who was living outside of the family in his own home with a friend, said, "We're coming over on such and such a night." He said, "We went over to that young man's house. His vehicle was in the driveway. We knocked on the door. We heard something going on playing in the living room, but nobody answered the door. We knocked and knocked, and we left. We called him again and said, "We're coming back." Now, the reason I know this story is because the young man later told the elder what had transpired. They came back, and the young man later said, "The reason we let you back in," I said, "you were going to be back anyway, so I might as well get it over," he said, "and have the elders into my living room." So the elders went into the living room, and that young man's friend went into a kitchen off to the side. And the elders brought the reproofs and brought the words of encouragement and prayed with him and opened scripture and then left. And the young man later told the elder, "After you left, my friend came out of the kitchen and I apologized to him. I said to him, 'Sorry for the intrusion, for upsetting our life. We'll put the ball game back on now.' And my young friend said to me, 'I don't know what you're all so upset about,' he said. 'You had two men from the congregation come to visit you who are interested in your well-being. You know how long I haven't been going to church?'" He also was a member of another church. "I haven't been to that church for almost a year. No one has visited me. I don't think they know whether I'm dead and alive, and I don't think they really care. But you have men of a congregation who actually are interested in you and has come to visit you and are interested in your well-being.'" And the young man said, the elder later, "It was like lights went on. I considered what you had said to me from God's word. I considered what my friend had said about, at least they were interested in your well-being. And I bethought myself," and he was back in church that Sunday. And his friend was with him. And they remained in church. In a few months' time, that young man made confession of faith, and his friend with him made confession of faith. And the Lord used that labor of love, you see, to confront the young man with the folly of his way and urge him to the way of wisdom and of life, and restored him and preserved him, you see, in the body of Christ. Such is the power of the Spirit, not only with office bearers, beloved, but with office of all believers, dealing with believers, where his Spirit works, and he will use weak means to accomplish good and lasting things. And finally this, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the fulfilling of the law. He doesn't say keep the law of Christ. That might leave the impression that somehow this is the perfect keeping of the law and one merits something. He just says this fulfills the law of Christ. That is, this is what the law is to be used for in the New Testament age. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, governed by your love for God and by your knowledge of God's love for you. And so you fulfill God's law. That is, in the end, you use the law as Christ used the law in the service of others unto their salvation. And don't you see, that has the approval of God. And not only, beloved, does it have the approval of God, it is the demonstration and the evidence of grace at work. Grace at work in one's own heart, and the understanding of what grace has done for me, and how God may use grace to work in another's heart for one whom you have a high regard. May God so bless and work. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Lay it upon our hearts, and may we not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also, and follow after Christ Jesus, who set the pattern for us and gives us the grace we need. In Jesus' name, amen.